please stand with me as we read God's Word. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. I will read the even-numbered verses and ask you to respond by reading the odd-numbered verses. Matthew chapter 9, verse 18 through verse 26. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead. But come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. He said unto them, Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn.
But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose.
And the fame thereof went abroad into all the land. Please be seated. Just how powerful is your God? Really, how powerful is the one whom you claim to serve? A few weeks ago, we had this quotation in our bulletin, but I'd like to read it again. Beware of worshiping Jesus as the Son of God and professing your faith in him as the Savior of the world while you blaspheme him by the complete evidence in your daily life that he is powerless to do anything in and through you. How powerful is your God? The passages we've been looking at in Matthew over the last couple of months have all been emphasizing the authority of Jesus, and his authority is evidenced by his power, the power of the King. And so, how powerful is your King? How do you evidence that every day in your conversation or maybe in your approach to problems, in your relationships? How is the power of the King evidenced? Or maybe even on the job. How is the power of the King evidenced? Do you really trust your King in your daily living? Well, today what we want to do as we look at our passage in these verses, and again, it's emphasized over and over, and the King's power, we want to again remember to trust the power of the King. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you've given us your Son, King Jesus. And he is the eternal Son. He is God forever, almighty. He has all authority and all power. And yet, even in our daily lives, we easily forget that. And we do things by our own ability, by our own wisdom, and we forget the power of your Son. And I pray, Lord, that you would remind us as we look at these two miracles again in this passage, that we would be reminded of how powerful our King is. And that power can influence us and help us live daily in this life we have until eternity comes. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage and challenge us with the truth. In your Son's name we ask. Amen. So, trust the power of the King. Now, what we're going to look at are three people. The first person is this. There is a synagogue ruler. And so in verse 18, he is introduced. I have verse 18 translated the beginning part this way. While speaking these things to them, behold, one of the rulers came. Now, if you were to check the parallel passage in Mark and in Luke, this man was called the chief official or elder of the synagogue. this ruler of the synagogue, they were considered the chief officials in synagogues, and often they were the prominent members of their communities. And so this man who came to Jesus, he was a man of influence. One writer put it this way, he was therefore the highest ranking religious official in Capernaum, responsible for the total administration and operation of the synagogue. He supervised the worship services and oversaw the work of the other elders, which included teaching, adjudicating disputes, and other leadership duties. And so one of the things we understand about this is that this man was one of the few religious leaders in Israel who had a favorable view of Jesus. Most of the religious rulers rejected him. Now, there are a few exceptions. You remember like Nicodemus and Joseph, of Arimathea, who later on helped in his burial. And so Matthew does not give us his name, but we know his name from Mark 5:22. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, that's his name. When he saw him, he fell at his feet. And so from what we understand, Jairus was from Capernaum. Now, remember this. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. Capernaum was the city where Jesus centered his ministry in Galilee. And so whenever he went out from a city or wherever he stayed, it was Capernaum, the house of mercy. And so Jairus probably heard about Jesus and what he had done in the past and what he was doing in the present. And he said, okay, I'm going to come to him. And so he comes to us, and notice his actions, and it says, as I have it translated, and he knelt before him saying, the King James says, and worshiped him saying. The word translated worship means to kneel before him. And I think that's probably the way it should be better translated, because I'm not sure if he understood Jesus as God yet, but at least he when he approached Jesus, when he kneeled down before him, what is he showing? He's showing his humility and his deep dependence upon the one he's addressing. So he was kneeling down. It means to bow down at someone's feet or to bow down on the ground in front of someone. One writer says, one would fall at the feet of someone of much greater status, like a king, or prostrate oneself before God. Thus, for this prominent man to humble himself in this way before Jesus was to recognize Jesus' power in a serious way. And so he was there pleading before someone, that is the king, to grant him a favor. That's what he was doing. He wasn't demanding, he was begging. And notice why he was begging. He says, my daughter has just died. My daughter has just died. Now, why would he say what he did? Well, for some reason, he had heard Jesus, and he believed that Jesus would come, and that his touch would have special meaning in healing and raising his daughter from the dead. And so he says in our text in verse 18, and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. What is that an expression of? Trust, faith. Lay your hand upon her, and she shall be healed. And so he approached the king with assurance. He knew that Jesus could heal, but he did not know if he was willing. And so he says, you know, if you do that, if you come, I know, and you touch her, I know she will live. So he had that assurance that he could do it. And so the ruler's faith is answered. What happens in verse 19? Very simply, it says, after rising, Jesus was following him and his disciples. In other words, Jesus, he heard the man's plea, and he just simply got up and followed him. Though he was extremely busy, and when Jesus was in Capernaum in Galilee, he was busy all the time. He was so exhausted. Though he was that way, he was not too busy for people. And so he did not refuse, but he responded to faith, small or great. you know, Jesus is a person, as the king, who responds to faith. Maybe one of the reasons why he's not working in your life or my life as he should be is because we really don't trust him. We don't respond in faith to him. And so he responded to faith, and he did not go alone, he says, and his disciples. But according to Mark, it says, in Mark 5, 20, 24, it says, and he went with him, and a great multitude followed him, and they thronged him. You know what the word thronged in Mark 5, 24 means? It means press on all sides. What were they looking for? Well, they wanted to be healed too. So there were other people there in the crowd who believed that he could heal. And so we had this man, and then, you know, Matthew says, okay, let's take a break here from this story, and we'll just put something in the middle, and then we'll finish up the story. Don't you hate that when you have things like that happen? But authors do that all the time, and here's Matthew doing it. And so we have in verse 20, a desperate woman. And she, too, is introduced in verse 20, and I have it translated this way. And behold, a woman having been losing blood for 12 years, approached from behind and touched the border of his outer garment. Now, here's a woman who has been sick for 12 years. Now, sometimes, you know, we get sick for a couple of weeks and we think it's really bad, but here she's been sick for 12 years. And the other gospel says she went and she saw all the other physicians and everything. She paid out all this money, and she still was sick. Isn't that frustrating? You know, you spend all this money to, you know, try to get better, and it doesn't help. And so she had a hemorrhage. Now, maybe it was caused by a tumor, but we don't know. But she was bleeding. And because of the type of bleeding that she has, she was considered ceremonially unclean, according to the Old Testament law. Let me read you a quotation. Because she continually bled, she could not even be temporarily cleansed and was therefore continually unclean. Mark, not seeking to protect the medical profession, tells us she had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. The physician Luke, perhaps concerned about the reputation of his profession, says that this particular case was humanly incurable, that she could not be healed by anyone. The stigma and humiliation of such a hemorrhage were perhaps second only to those of leprosy. Such affliction was not uncommon, and the Jewish Talmud prescribed 11 different cures for it. Among the remedies, most of them superstitious, was that of carrying the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen bag in the summer and in a certain cotton bag in the winter. Another involved carrying around a barley corn kernel that had been found in the dung of a white female donkey. And all these cures, and, you know, and none of them helped. Her condition caused her to be, because she was unclean, her condition caused her to be excluded from the synagogue and from the temple. Remember, she's Jewish. You know, and what greater condemnation for a Jew not be able to worship with God's people? And so another writer says, even her association with her own family, including her husband, if she was married, had to be carried on from a distance. In addition to her social and religious isolation, she was also penniless, having spent all of her resources on ineffective treatments and probably a few charlatans. Because she rendered unclean anyone she touched, she should not have even been in this heavy, heavy crowd. Remember, everybody's pushing upon Jesus? Okay, for Mark. Many teachers avoid touching women altogether, lest they become accidentally contaminated. Thus, she could not touch or be touched. She had probably never married or was now divorced, and she was marginal to the Jewish society. So she was an outcast, basically. And no one had anything to do with her normally. And so she is desperate. And you think about some of the times when you've been desperate, and what you would do to help your situation. And so she reasons here in verse 21, and she was saying to herself, if I only would touch his garment, I will be delivered. And she's saying, you know what? I would be healed by touching Jesus' garment. And so there was an element of superstition because she thought she wasn't thinking about Jesus the person and Jesus having the power, you know, but she was thinking of just touching the garment. And so, but Jesus honors her little faith and he cures her in our text here. So in an act, as one writer says, in an act of scandalous faith, she touches him. She touches his garment. Now, when you think garment, don't think of, like a cloak. The word garment actually refers to the fringe of the garment. And on many Jewish males of this time, on the fringe of the garment, they had tassels. Tassels. And so that was on her garment. Now, one writer says, according to biblical requirements, Jewish men were to make for themselves tassels on a corner of their garments and put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. The threads of the tassels and cords were woven in a pattern that represented faithfulness and loyalty to the word of God and holiness to the Lord. Wherever a Jew went, those tassels reminded him and testified before the world that he belonged to the people of God. So there was a really religious significance with those tassels. And that's probably why she was somewhat superstitious about them. It says she said within herself. Actually, the tense says she kept on saying within herself. She was saying over and over, if I would touch, if I would touch. Because you imagine going through this crowd, she was at the fringe, and she's working her way through the crowd to get near Jesus. And as she's doing that, she keeps on saying to herself, if I could just only touch his tassel. And then what happens? She's able to touch, and her faith is rewarded. Verse 22. Now after Jesus turned and beheld her, he said, keep on being encouraged. Your faith has delivered you. Now, the word I translated deliver in both passages, and the King James says made you whole. Both of those words are talking, we get our normal word for salvation. But the word really means deliverance. And that's why I translated delivered. And the woman was delivered from that very hour. Jesus turned to her and acknowledged her faith. And he said, because you trust me, guess what? I have healed you. Now, if he really didn't really care for her, what would happen? What would he say if she touched her? He would rebuke her for making him unclean. But he did not do that. He did not care, one writer says, that her touching even meant his clothing would make him ceremonially unclean in the eyes of fellow Jews. He was touchable even by the untouchable. Isn't that neat to know that? Because you know what? Apart from Jesus, all of us are untouchable. And we need someone we can reach out and touch. And that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As soon as she touched him, she was healed. Mark 5:29 says, and straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed from our plague. And Jesus says, your faith has made you whole, has delivered you. Now notice, it's not the touching. She thinks it's the touching with a little bit of faith. He's saying, no, it's not the touching that healed you. It was your faith. You trusted me to heal you, and I healed you. Her faith had delivered her from the bondage of her disease. And so that's the break in the story. Let's continue on with the story. There's a dead girl. And so he goes to Jairus' daughter, and we find the king's unbelievable statement about the dead girl beginning in verse 23. I have it translated this way, in verse 24, translated this way. And after Jesus came into the house of the ruler and saw the flute players and the crowd being thrown into disorder, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. It says in our text that give place in verse 24 in the King James, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. He tells them, give place. Now, that word means to go away. One translation says, get out, with an exclamation point. You know, he was tired of what they were doing. He says, get out of here, and, because she's not dead, she's sleeping. Now, she really was dead. But she says, the dead person looks like she's sleeping. And so what are they going to do to him? They laughed. It says they laughed him to scorn, or They ridiculed him. Now, look at back to verse 23. It talks about minstrels. Now, I have it translated flute players. That's what they were. They were flute players. And then there was a people making noise. Now, there were probably a lot of family members there and a lot of friends. But, you know, at these funerals, particularly for very wealthy people, they would hire people to be mourners. They were professional mourners. And so they were being paid to mourn. So many of them, that's what they were. Let me read you a quotation. Jewish funerals involved three prescribed ways of expressing grief and lamentation. First was the tearing or rending of one's garment, for which tradition had developed some 39 different regulations and forms. Among other things, the tearing was to be done while standing up, and the tear was to be directly over the heart if the mourner was the father or mother of the deceased. Otherwise, it was to be the tear had to be large enough to put a fist through, but could not be sewn with large loose stitches for the first 30 days to provide covering of the body while allowing the tear to be clearly noticeable. For the sake of modesty, women would rip their undergarments and wear them backwards. The second way of expressing grief was by the hiring of professional women, mourners, who would loudly wail the name of the one who had just died. They would also intermingle with the names of other family members who had died in the past. Sorrow was intentionally intensified as memories of old grief were added to the new. Every tender chord was touched, and agony was magnified with loud shrieks, wailing, and groanings. The third way of expressing grief involved hiring professional musicians, most often flute players, who, like the hired mourners, would play loud, disconcerting sounds meant to reflect the emotional discord and confusion of grief. Flute players were there to lead the crowd in mourning. Several professional women mourners were required even at the funeral of the poorest person. The funeral of a member of a prominent family like this one would have many mourners. The cathartic release of mourning included shrieking and beating of breast. Because bodies decompose rapidly in Palestine, mourners were to be assembled, if possible, immediately upon someone's death. In this case, they had to be gathered before word even reached Jairus that his daughter had died. And so they have all these professional people and all these family members crying. You had the music blasting. It is a commotion. No wonder Jesus told them, get out. Because the emphasis was wrong. And it talks about this girl, it says in our text, give place, the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. The word translated maid means little girl. She was considered a little girl because she was not yet 12 years old. Because 12 years old was considered the first year of her womanhood, according to Jewish custom. Can you imagine that? One day a little girl, the next day a woman. Well, that was their society. And the day after his 13th birthday, a Jewish boy was recognized as a man. And the day after her 12th birthday, a Jewish girl was recognized as a woman. Jairus' daughter had just come into the flower of womanhood. But to her father, she was his little girl, whose life was dearer to him than his own. The sunshine of her childhood had turned into the shadow of death. And the king said, she is not dead, she is sleeping. He wasn't denying that she was dead, but he was prophesying that she would come alive. And the people around him, how did these concerned people react? Again, they laughed him to scorn. That means to scornfully mock. They really didn't care. They were being paid to do what they were doing. One writer says it was the hard, haughty laughter of those who gloat over a foolish act or statement by someone to whom they feel superior. That their weeping could so quickly turn to laughter, even mocking laughter, betrayed the fact that their mourning was a paid act and did not reflect genuine sorrow. It also betrayed their complete lack of faith in Jesus' power to raise the girl from the dead. And in Matthew's writings here, there is a stark contrast between their laugh of unbelief and the act of raising the girl from the dead. And so the king's soul-shaking power over the dead girl, we find in the next verse, verse 25. But then he sent out the crowd, and after going in, he took her by the hand, and the girl got up. Note the simplicity of Matthew's recording of this incident. He took her by the hand and she arose. Mark is a little more detailed in Mark chapter 5, verses 40 to 42, and they laughed him to scorn. But he, having put them all forth, taketh the father of the child and the mother and them that were with him, and goeth in where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, he saith unto thee, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel rose up and walked. And she was 12 years old, and they were amazed, straightway, that great amazement. By taking the dead girl by the hand, he did what was considered to be defiling. But this did not stop the compassion of the king. He could just as easily cause her to be raised by just saying, little girl, get up, without even touching her. Or he could have sent in 3,000 angels to do the work of healing and reviving. But in compassion, he personally chose to heal the girl by grabbing her by the hand and telling her to get up. Don't forget, this healing was a response, was his response to the faith of her father. Now think about that. We as older people, we have tremendous impact upon the lives of younger people. And they're looking at us. And they are measuring our Christianity by our walk of faith. And then what happens? Verse 26, the king's fame spread about the resurrected girl. A real raising of the dead. And the news spread like wildfire. One writer says, it was now evident that Jesus not only had power to heal disease, cast out demons and forgive sins, but he had power even to raise the dead. This account is the pinnacle of Matthew's presentation of Jesus' messianic credentials. He is the king. So what are lessons? Three lessons today. The first one is this. Always approach your king with humility. You remember Jairus? He was the synagogue leader. The Greek in Mark and Luke says he was the archisynagogos. You hear that word archi at the beginning? It's like the same word like archdeacon or arch something, the highest. He was the top dog religiously in Capernaum. But what did he do? Did he go to Jesus and say, listen to me. Listen, I demand you to raise my daughter from the dead. What did he do? He came before Jesus and he laid down on the ground before him, bowed down on the ground, and he says, oh Lord, if you are willing, you could raise her from the dead. You see, for you and me, God does not owe us anything, nor is he obligated to us. You and I must approach our king just as Jairus did. And bow down before him in humility and make a request. It's like a beggar approaching the king, is it not? We are actually begging, in a sense, when we come before him. It's like the leper in Mark chapter 1, verse 40. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched the untouchable and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. We approach our king in humility and faith, and he reaches out and he answers according to his will. We always need to approach our king with humility. A second lesson is this. Death does not mean no hope. All those people there mourning, that were hired to mourn, and those that were just there mourning, they were mourning, many of them, with no hope. Let me read you a quotation. Perhaps no man in modern times has seemed before the eyes of the world to have been more at peace with himself and others than Mahatma Gandhi. He was the image of a tranquil soul who possessed a perfect inner harmony. 15 years before he died, he wrote, "I must tell you in all humility that in Hinduism, as I know it, entirely satisfies my soul. It fills my whole being, and I find solace. And I miss even in the Sermon on the Mount." But just before his death, he wrote these words, "My days are numbered. I am not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or a little more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in the slough of despond." The writer continues, "Even the tranquil Gandhi had to face the reality of death and the inability of his man-made religion to give him answers or comfort in the face of it." People all around you, in one way or another, are facing death. And most of them have no hope. No hope. And what we have in this passage is that it is the resurrection power of the King that gives hope. As a young man, D.L. Moody was called to preach a funeral sermon. And one of the things he did is he began to search the Gospels to find one of Jesus' funeral sermons. And he discovered that Jesus never preached a funeral sermon. He found that Jesus broke up every funeral he attended by raising the dead person back to life. When the dead heard his voice, they immediately came to life. That's what we have in Christianity, in a living relationship with Jesus Christ. We have hope because someday we will hear his voice and we will rise from the dead. Or if we're still alive at the rapture, our bodies will be transformed and we will go up to be with him. Yes, there is pain and grief, but there is always hope. Paul put it this way in 1 Thessalonians 4. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." There is hope because of a living relationship with a risen Lord. And death does not mean no hope. When you and I cross through death's door, if we know Jesus Christ as Savior, we immediately go into the presence of the Lord to wait someday for our resurrected bodies. The third lesson is this: there is no other power greater than the King's power. Now think about this lady. 12 years with a hemorrhage. No one could heal. She spent all of her resources trying to get healed, and she was humanly impossible for her to be healed. And she was desperate. Think about this girl who had just died. And she's dead. Who can raise her from the dead? Who among men can do these things? Healing this woman like this and bringing this girl back to life. Now think about this. If Jesus has the power to do these things, does he not have the power over your circumstances? How many of us have circumstances and they even approach those? And maybe we've gone through them. But Jesus can work in anything. Remember verse 22. It says, Jesus said to the lady, "Keep on being encouraged. Your faith has delivered you." And so my question to myself is, Lord, why aren't I trusting you in the midst of my circumstances? Why am I allowing my unbelief to rule and limit your power working in my circumstances? Jesus says, Keep on being encouraged. Your faith has delivered you. And when you trust him, it is the King's power that delivers. Let's stand, please. Please take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 391.